All right, if you can find your seats, we're going to start this morning, as we often do, by reading the text that we're going to look at together from God's Word. If you haven't been with us, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while now, and we just got to chapter 10. So this morning, we're going to continue in chapter 10 and continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a large chunk this morning. So if you have your Bibles, take them, open them. I hope you do have them. And open to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 for us. 1 through 16. God's word says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, "Peace be to this house." And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house, and whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God is at hand.' I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than in the judgment, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." We take missions that were put on really as seriously, as important we find them. If you're sent out to clean up something, that maybe sweep up leaves that are going to get blown back in the patio in 10 minutes, you might do it somewhat half-heartedly, realizing that at worst case scenario, leaves are going to be on the patio, and who cares about 10 minutes of having leaves off a patio? Right? You don't clean up leaves in a windstorm. But if the mission is important, you will treat it with great significance. I think many of us, maybe not all, we have a few youngers in here, but many of us have seen a movie or a TV show where a bomb needed to be disarmed, right? We've all seen it, and there's the panic. Which wire? Well, that's a pretty serious mission, isn't it, right? You're going in, and there's great gravity to that moment. Before you go, you want to understand the scenario. You want to know what you're walking into, what you can expect upon arrival, who's going to be there, what kind of tools you're going to have. That affects the mission. You want to understand all the instructions, right? Every single part, every single task. You don't want to have to ask, do I cut the red wire? Never goes well. Don't ask that question. And you want to know the possible outcomes. You want to know what might happen and how you might need to respond based on what will happen. Christian, this morning you are on a mission. I am on a mission. And that mission is to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and commanding them to do all that Christ himself commanded. This morning we kind of get a little snapshot of the mission of God in the story of the sending of these disciples. If you were with us for a while, you remember that we've already had one sending. Chapter 9 began with the sending of the 12. And then there's this big gap and a long chapter between the beginning of chapter 9 and where we are this morning in chapter 10. And it was piled with training for the disciples. What discipleship requires, what it costs, what it demands, what's its reward. And it prepared disciples to go back out on a mission. And this is therefore the second round of sending in the Gospel of Luke. And as we go and as we read about this mission, we come to realize that Jesus would instill in his disciples that the mission of God is a serious mission. When we understand the importance, which in this text is presented to us twofold, two outcomes, peace or perdition, we understand that the significance of our mission demands seriousness. And we're going to see that through how Jesus instructs the sending of his disciples this morning. Look at point number one with me. We're starting with the scenario. What are they going to walk into when they head out on mission? And that comes from verses 1-3. Let me read them again for you. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Here's the scenario. We have 70 or 72 apostles. It kind of depends on what translation you have in front of you. And there's been a lot of ink spilled, I guess lately, not a lot of ink spilled anymore, but a lot of keystrokes pressed to debate this issue. Is it 70? Is it 72? What's the significance of all of this? And there's good manuscripts that say 70, and there are good manuscripts that say 72. Plain and simple. That's why good Bibles have 70, and good Bibles have 72. And there's the chance that there's not supposed to be a real big significance in this number. Sometimes we love to find significance in numbers, but sometimes it's just historical fact. 70 or 72 men were sent. But then there's all sorts of reasons why people might ascribe importance to this. Maybe one of the most plausible, and I'll just call it plausible, is the correlation to numbers in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, coming after Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, what God does through Noah and how he repopulates the world after the flood, how the descendants of Noah scatter, they're fruitful and multiply. You find either 70 nations, it's called the Table of Nations. That's the Hebrew Bible. Or you find, lo and behold, 72 nations if you read the Greek Old Testament. And so maybe that's why you have 70 or 72 in the New Testament. It may be that Jesus is providing a hint at the expansion of the gospel to the world since he's referencing the Table of Nations. We saw the 12, now the 70, 72. No one knows for sure. No one knows for sure. So whatever it may be, know that there's a large group of disciples. Jesus' ministry is multiplying. And he sends his disciples in pairs. And this is good. This is very good. Why? So much better to go as two than one, isn't it? Just for the sake of encouragement. Not only that, but also for the sake of accountability. Two men have heard these instructions and they can look at each other and go, hey, that's not what Jesus said. But not only that, and I think especially important in this text, is what are they going as? They're going as witnesses on behalf of Jesus. And so their testimony will be confirmed on the basis of two or more. Jesus, remember, is on a war path for Jerusalem. He's heading there. His face is set there. The king coming to his city. And he's preparing his way as he goes. He's sending out messengers in front of him. Very similar to what John the Baptist did for Jesus. He prepared the way. Here, these men, these disciples, are heading out into every town that Jesus himself will visit to tell that the king is coming. And particularly to announce that the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is their mission. It's helpful for us to remember that when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about a king who has a kingdom, who accomplishes his purposes and plans for this whole world. And he is en route to conquer. Now we find that he's going to first conquer souls by saving them rather than judging them. Not what we think typically when we think of a king. And so these messengers will go forth with a gospel, a good news. The kingdom is near. Will you receive the king? Will you receive the king? They will prepare his way, and Jesus prepares them for what they can expect as they go and how they can expect the journey to go. Ever heard the term buyer's remorse? Ever experienced buyer's remorse? It's when you buy something, and then after the fact you go, I really wish I didn't buy this. This is not what I wanted. Why does buyer's remorse happen? Often it happens because we either lack all the details of the item, and then afterwards we find it to be insufficient for what we wanted, or we just kind of get caught up in the moment, don't we, right? We only hear the good things, what we wanted to hear. We forget that there's always a negative side. There's always limitations to everything we buy. And so we can overlook little details, maybe even sometimes details will be presented to us so that we overlook it. I remember getting sold a phone plan once. And they told me, hey, our networks have 5G. Get our phone plan. Our networks have 5G. Now, of course, in the fine lines of my contract, it says, I only have 4G speeds. But the advertisement wasn't false. Their networks do have 5G. Buyer's remorse. You want to understand what you're going into before you go into it. Jesus lays forth the scenario for them, and he starts in verse 2 by helping them understand the necessity of prayer for their mission. Look at verse 2. Look what Jesus says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here's your first snapshot of the scenario that they're walking into. And notice the contrast. There's a contrast for us to see first and foremost. There's a harvest and there's laborers. But the harvest is plentiful. It is great. An exceedingly large number. But the laborers, the workers, they're few. The first is a good problem to have, isn't it? A plentiful harvest. We all want that. Lots in the fields. But the second is not a good problem. A scarce number of laborers, full fields, few workers. Well, Jesus obviously isn't talking about a physical harvest here. He's talking about souls. He's sending his disciples out on a mission for souls. And so what he's saying is God has many souls out there ready to hear the gospel and be saved. Many he's called. But there's only a few that are currently going to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes I think we find in our own evangelism that really the problem is what? There's only a few who are going to receive Christ, and so we're hesitant to evangelize. But Jesus says that's not the issue. There's a plentiful harvest. There's only few workers, few that will go. So what should the disciples do? I love this. What should they do? Step one, pray. Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send. Whenever there's a great task at hand, hasn't Jesus consistently modeled in this gospel that the first thing you do is pray? Over and again, something significant happens, and Jesus is praying. So he teaches his disciples. Where do you start? Harvest is plentiful. Workers are few. Where do you start? You pray. God is going to accomplish something. Where do we start? Prayer. We entrust ourselves to God. We align our hearts with God's plans and his purposes and believe that he can do whatever it is that he has willed. In prayer, we trust God and look to him and depend on him before we move an inch. And that's so very important. Not just go, pray. Now, before we jump into that a little further and consider whether we're praying, it's worth asking another question here. Why are there few workers? Why are there few workers? I think our context makes sense of this. If you haven't been with us for some time, go back and read Luke chapter 9. It'll catch you up to speed. If you think about Luke chapter 9 and what Jesus explains as discipleship, would you call it an easy chapter or a tough chapter? It was tough, wasn't it? It was tough. The calling is serious. Jesus is serious. Salvation is serious. Because when you're following Jesus, what he calls you unto is following him wholeheartedly. We do very few things in life wholeheartedly, don't we? But our discipleship is to be wholehearted. It's to be following Jesus, which means turning our backs from serving self and living for this world. And we get a sense of the toughness, the severity of this, I think even in the description of how Jesus terms to choose those who are out in the harvest. What word does he use to describe such people? Not theologians, not academics, not professionals, not ministry superstars, but laborers, workers, toilers, hard work. That's how Jesus sets the scenario for his mission. Laziness and missions don't go hand in hand. If you want to be sent into God's harvest, the call is to go and work hard, not be known by laxity or even leisure. And what Trev read for us this morning in our text, it really captured that so well. Paul speaking about the church's mission, proclaiming him. Him we proclaim. How does he describe it afterwards? Verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "For this purpose," making Jesus known, "I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. That's a great encouragement in such a text, isn't it? We see Paul's intensity, yes, his seriousness. He labors and he strives. That is necessary. Yes and amen. But where does he look to do so? To his feeble strength? Not a chance. He works because of his power, which is God's power. He labors according to his working, agonizes, toils according to whose working? God's working. Relying on him every step of the way. What a glorious verse of gospel ministry. Doesn't make it any less toil, does it? No. But it makes it very much possible because God is sufficient to supply his workmen with all they need. What a great mission to be on if God is the one who will go with his people and provide them what they need. Understanding the greatness of this mission, understanding the power of God unto it, if that's not a cure for laziness, I don't know what is. If your laziness is not cured in reading this or helped and you're repentant of it, the reality may be that your heart's just simply not captured by the glory of the worth of God because this mission is not worth living for. This mission is hard work, but it's also hopeful work. Because what are they praying for? Whose harvest are they working in? You have to notice that. In the harvest? Is that what the text says? No, it's in his harvest. This is God's doing. These are his fields. These are his people prepared by his sovereign grace to hear the message of the gospel and to be a plentiful, ripe harvest that we have the gracious opportunity to toil in and see the salvation of lost souls. But the reality is there need to be more workers. So what do we do? Step one, pray. Pray. So I ask you, do you pray for this, dear brother or sister? Is this a part of your regular prayer life? Beyond that, Jesus says, earnestly pray. Do you earnestly pray for this? Half the time this word is translated in the New Testament, it's translated as beg. You're begging God. You're earnest. Do you pray like that for God to raise up missionaries? Is this true of you? There's a whole lot as we go through the rest of this text that we could say is specific for this sending, right? These disciples are on a particular journey, not all of which is going to be true for us, not all of which was true in the book of Acts or in Paul's commands to the church. And yet there are certain principles that will remain true for all of missions because they're built into the very nature of what mission is. And I think this is one of them. So do you pray? Does your understanding of the seriousness of God's mission reflect itself in your prayer life for missionaries? You may never go. You may never go, but you certainly can pray that the Lord would raise up people. And I would say pray specifically for this church. You don't have to think ambiguously. You can look around in the faces of those who are around you and say, Lord, raise up workers for the harvest. Oh, that God would do this exact work here. When you look forth at these young ones, we have a bountiful amount of young ones, don't we? Do you pray for them to that end? Or is your grip on them too tight that you would not sacrifice the world for them so that they could go unto the world for Christ. But not just the young ones we ought to pray for. Everyone. Maybe even now you have been praying this way. You've been praying this way for a while. And your heart's so very engaged by the mission of God. You just long to see God's salvation spread. The church grow abroad. The glory of God reach places it has never been. And as you pray, you realize, maybe I'm not just called to pray, but called to go. Since more workers are needed, who should go? Maybe you. Maybe you. Maybe like Isaiah, it will fall upon your soul and you will say, send me. Send me. Brothers and sisters, we must pray to the Lord of the harvest. And we must also know that this scenario is not going to be a walk in the park. That's where Jesus turns in verse 3. He sets some more expectations. Behold, see this, take note. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. If the picture of laborers wasn't enough to dissuade many from going, the second picture, lambs in the midst of wolves, only makes it harder, doesn't it? I don't think you need to watch a documentary on shepherding to know what would happen if you put lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs and wolves in the new creation will lie side by side. But until that day, wolves maul and massacre sheep. What's Jesus saying? To undertake this mission involves personal risk. There's no way around it. Another reason why there are not many workers. There's no danger pay in missions. There's no danger pay, at least not in this life. Not in this life, but there is danger. And so not many are willing to labor in such conditions because of the lack of earthly recompense, because of the risk of great opposition and persecution. And yet every single one who would be called a lamb and would go must remember what? If you're a lamb, you have a shepherd, and he is a good shepherd. He knows exactly what he's doing when he sends you in the midst of wolves into his harvest. But it will be tough. The sending of the 72 or the 70, it's a foretaste of what is to come. These disciples, they're going to go forth. And rejection will come and hardship will be inevitable. But these realities, as we saw last week, of suffering, they coincide with victory, don't they? Paul saying this morning in Colossians 1:25, I fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Why? Because Christ is winning, not because he's losing. The gospel is going to win. It will prevail. Suffering is not weakness. It is not a signal for defeat. Because our sovereign God is sending. Our good shepherd is caring, and he is in control of everything that happens in his harvest. And so, though there is risk, there is a God in whom we trust and a reward that is so very worthwhile. We're going to look at that in part later when we see the outcomes of this mission, but first, let's look at the instructions for the mission. Just verse 4. Smaller point, I promise. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. I love Lego. I love building Lego. I don't really like instructions. But I like Lego. And I have all my old Lego instructions and most of my old Lego sets. kept them dear and in boxes so they wouldn't get lost in the dirt. If you compare Lego instructions from 30 years ago to now, they're very different. 30 years ago, they would show one image, and then they would show the next image. And you looked, and you figured out what the difference between the two was. And you built it. Now, every single piece to the smallest dot has an arrow and a blow-up so that you can see exactly where you need to put it. Rotation, everything. But the reality is, when I built my Lego sets with poor instructions, they often were misformed. And you'd think, nah, must just be the set, I must be missing a piece. And so you'd continue on. However, new instructions, there's no excuse for missing a piece. And then when you follow the instructions, you get the product you're looking for. On Christ's mission, he gives instructions so that his missionaries would be successful. The disciples are going to head out. They're not going to be with Jesus. He's going to come after, and so they need to know in advance exactly what their mission is to look like, what the instructions are. Now, the first part of verse 4, it sounds very familiar to chapter 9 in the sending of the 12. It's a list of things they aren't to take. Why don't they need such things? We need to ask ourselves that question. There's nothing wrong with a money belt. Certainly nothing wrong with sandals. Jesus himself wears sandals. What do the disciples need to be reminded of? As they go in faith. Once again, depending on nothing more than what Jesus is going to provide for them as they travel. And he's going to provide for them in particular way, not at their own hands, but through those who receive them. They're going to travel, and as they go, the way that they travel will be a testimony to their mission, won't it? The king is coming and he can provide all our needs and we can trust him implicitly. The Lord is entirely dependable. This is Jesus. We can wholly live for him and trust him for everything that we might need. The mention of sandals, it reminds me of God's provision. Does it remind you too of the wilderness, the Exodus? God recounts his faithfulness to Israel in Deuteronomy 29, and he speaks about how their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out, despite they walked in the desert for 40 years. I'm pretty happy if I get a few years out of sandals. Really happy. But here the nation of Israel, the whole nation, and the millions by the time they enter the promised land. They walk every single day in a harsh desert. And for 40 years, God held together their sandals. What a remarkable thing. How this would help the people of Israel stay trusting in God. And how these disciples, when they don't have to carry a money bag, they don't have to carry a bag, sandals, they didn't have to be distracted by anything. Note that. They weren't worried about stopping down and retying. They just moved on. They were focused on the mission, wholly devoted to the mission. No distractions. That's Jesus' instruction. And that's emphasized so clearly in the last command. Greet no one on the way. Some of you may like that command. It's not a one for one. Don't take it as such. Greetings at this time could be long. But even if they were short, the disciples are commanded to stay on task. I'm sure you've had this happen to you. You went to the grocery store. You needed to drop by quickly. You just need to grab a few things before you head home. And what happens? You look up and you see somebody you know. You're flying through the store. You just on that last item. You got 5 minutes, but there's somebody you know, and you just think to yourself, shoot. Oh no, right? The dilemma begins. Do you stop and talk, or do you quickly switch aisles? Do you walk by with your head down or kind of look in the opposite direction, even though there's nothing there, but you're just like, oh, yeah, yeah. So you don't make eye contact. Where the grocery store is probably a loving time to stop, even in your, if you're in a rush, and just put a hold on your plans. This is not what the disciples were to do. Their mission was too urgent. It was too urgent. So these disciples, they don't greet anyone on the road. Notice it's on the road. But instead they go to the city to proclaim their king. And when they arrive in the city and they proclaim their king, the mission is underway. What should they expect to happen? What are going to be the possible outcomes? And how should they respond? That's the whole rest of our text this morning. The outcomes of the mission. Let me read 5 through 16. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The first outcome we see on this mission is peace. And that's what Jesus outlines for us in verses 5 through 9 and how the disciples should respond when this outcome is had. If they are received, they are to enter and offer peace. Now, this is more than just a greeting, right? They're not walking in and saying, hi, hope you're having a good day, God bless. Why do we know that? Look at verse 6. The peace offered will either stay or depart. It will stay if in the house it is received by a man of peace. The Gospel of Luke, peace has been this rich, rich theme for us as we've gone through it. It was the shepherd's announcement, or pardon me, the angel's announcement. The angel's cry even to the shepherds when they announced Jesus' birth. All the kids know this verse, right? Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus declared this exact thing to the sinful woman who came and repented, and the woman who touched him who had been bleeding for 12 years. He said, peace to you. Paul describes the gospel as the gospel of peace. Why? What does the gospel do? What's the good news of Jesus Christ? That God is reconciling enemies to himself through the blood of the cross, so that being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we may have peace with God. What a glorious reality. Our sins wiped away. Righteousness given to us. once called children of wrath, now called sons of peace. That's good news. That's what the disciples' mission was. It was to proclaim this good news, and those who receive it would know peace. I can't imagine that in the back of the disciples' mind was not the text of Isaiah 52:7, that they understood their mission in this way, which says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace, and proclaims the good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" This is a marvelous mission with a marvelous outcome. The disciples were tasked to announce Christ, and peace would come to people. And those who received it, he commanded them to heal if they were sick. What a gracious accompanying sign that the kingdom was truly near, that the king was truly here, that he was the Messiah. And what authority and power of Christ that he could send emissaries, and whenever there were sick people who received him by faith, they would be healed. That's true power. That's true authority. That's true sovereignty. That's unrivaled. This is glorious, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But at the same time, it's altogether serious, is it not? They, when they preach the gospel of Christ, they offer eternal peace that wins souls unto Jesus. Nothing less. That's what's happening here. Yet there's a second outcome. Some would not hear Jesus. And so instructions for rejection are coming shortly. We'll look at that in a second. But here, there's a few more instructions of how they respond to those who receive peace. Verses 7 and 8 talks about their food and their lodging. I think if we were to distill down what's happening here, we would say that they're instructed to have contentment in Christ. That's part of the mission of God, to be instructed to have contentment in Christ. They're supposed to eat or drink whatever's given. Whatever's given. Why? Because the laborer is worth his wages. Paul's going to use this exact same language when he instructs the church later, and he says, look, those who administer and provide spiritual food can receive physical food. There's no problem there. They share the good news. They can partake of the blessing of that. But these disciples, they weren't to be selective with their food. You could say it this way, their missionary journey was the plight for the picky. They were to eat whatever was set before them, no exceptions. And they weren't to be picky about their lodging either. They stay in the first house that they get. No upgrade. No looking for the nicer digs around town. Why? Why? Because this is what God had provided for them. He had worked supernaturally so that someone's heart had opened to the gospel and they had become a son of peace. And so God would provide for them, and they were to look to him only. The opposite of this, the opposite of accepting whatever food was served or accepting whatever lodging was given, was to make this mission about themselves. But Christ had called them to forsaking self-interest and denying self for the sake of his glory. The disciples weren't good at this, were they? They were always found in the Gospels as self-interested because it's so easy for pride and preference to get in the way of the mission of God, for priorities to become skewed. How quickly might that debate about who is the greatest resurface as they recount who ended up climbing the ladder best and finding for themselves the most luxurious dwelling and then going, look at the ministry that I had. But that was not their mission. They were to be focused. They were to be content with whatever Christ gave and declare Jesus who is coming to Jerusalem. Look to God, trust in him, and just be concerned about offering peace and leave everything else into the hands of God, whatever was received. That's the acceptance, outcome one, peace. But what do they do when rejection happens, when there is perdition? If you don't know what perdition means, it means ruin, destruction. Rejection of Christ ultimately leads to perdition. This is the same term that Jesus would describe Judas. He would say, a son of perdition. What happens when rejected? What should the disciples do to respond? Well, they didn't go silently. You have to notice that. They didn't just leave silently and go, well, I guess it's too bad. I'm really sorry. They were to go and make it as public as possible. Go into the streets of the city and shout out. Verses 11 and 12. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. James and John still don't get their wish. The last time we saw rejection, they wanted fire from heaven. Instead, the disciples are back to shaking off dust, just like Jesus commanded the 12 in their sending. What's this all about? It's an act that they're to perform that symbolizes God's judgment. This visual way for people to see God has judged you if you reject him. And it's really intense here. There's an intensification between the sending of the 12 and the sending of these disciples. They're not even supposed to have any dust remain on them. Dust that clings. Jesus understands dust, doesn't he? If you've been to a dusty area, you know that. You pack up your stuff at the end of it and you come home and you go to unpack it and you go, how in the world is dust in every nook and cranny of my stuff? You just can't get it off. But here they're supposed to wipe it all away. That symbolizes what? Even the dust is coming after judgment. Don't take a part of it with you. God's judgment will be comprehensive because the kingdom of God is near and you've rejected it. You've rejected it. You've rejected Christ. And so rather than being part of his kingdom, you end up his enemy. It's the reality of the gospel. You're either one of the king's people and know his peace, or you are against him and know perdition. And Jesus just continues to heap on this reality. The judgment will be severe. In fact, who's going to have it better? Who's going to have it better than these people? Sodom. Man, of all places, Sodom's going to have it better. When you think of Sodom, you think of the Old Testament and kind of the pinnacle of wickedness, don't you? Who's more wicked than Sodom in the Old Testament? No one. No one is judged like Sodom. They're a point of remembrance for all of history. Symbolic of when something is utterly destroyed and completely overthrown by God. A place that opposed him. It's where Lot lived and had to flee. And remember, he was commanded? What was he commanded not to do? Don't look back. And his wife failed to listen to that command. And she was consumed by the destruction and the wrath of God that was happening behind her. Jesus tells us those who hear the message of Christ at the hands of his disciples, who would soon see him, had reliable testimony, witnessed his works, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than it would be for them. This is serious. So serious. So very serious. The disciples who came in as witnesses for the gospel of Jesus, if rejected, would end up as witnesses unto what? The rejection of those who wouldn't turn from their sins. And Jesus just continues going. If it wasn't serious enough, now he's going to call out specific cities that had already done this. That this had already happened in cities he did miracles in, cities he visited, cities that the disciples were from. And that the gospel was proclaimed to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, each of these cities lying on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We live in a culture that hates consequences. Everything's designed to mitigate consequences or to ignore consequences. But that's not reality. There are consequences. Consequences are very real, and certain sins have greater consequences than others. Three cities that had exposure to Christ, and Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago if they had seen his miracles. They would have been in sackcloth and ashes, a portrait of true humility and recognition of sin and need for salvation. Now, Tyre and Sidon weren't good places. They're not good places. God devotes chapters in Isaiah and Ezekiel simply to call them out for their sins and to promise their judgment. And yet Jesus says here that those great Gentile sinners really in some sense had a softer heart than these Jewish Galileans. Capernaum so proud. Capernaum thinking that they'll be exalted to heaven. And yet a great reversal will happen contrary to their expectation. They will be brought down to Hades. They're not going to await judgment in heaven. That's the contrast here. Where are you going to await judgment? Not in heaven, but in Hades. Remember the criminal who hung beside Jesus and turned from his sin and trusted in Christ on the cross? What was Jesus' words to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Not so for Capernaum. They will wait in Hades unto judgment in hell. One author captured these verses well when he said, these verses teach us that all will be judged according to their spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed more religious privileges, most will be required. They teach us the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart. It was possible to hear Christ preach and to see Christ's miracles and yet remain unconverted. This morning we need to see that there are two outcomes from the mission of God, and to reject Jesus is the pathway to perdition. Unrepentance, unbelief, it has no other future. It's judgment, it's destruction, it's the very wrath of God that will come upon those who do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And before you look here and think to yourself, whoa, I'm really glad I don't live in any of those three cities. Understand this. These would be the exact woes that Jesus would offer any who sit here this morning and have heard the gospel day in and day out and yet remain in their sins. They learn of the greatness and excellencies of Christ, but have decided that the joys of this world shall suffice. Knowing God's provision, yet holding hope that they will escape judgment, while all the while loving their sin and holding on to it instead of Jesus. Jesus would say to you today, woe to you. for it will be better in the judgment for Tyre, for Sidon, and for Sodom than it will be for you." These are the two outcomes of the mission, peace and perdition. And even though these disciples were just messengers, God had determined to use their actions to establish eternity. You have to see, once again, the seriousness of that. That's communicated for us in verse 16. The authority that Jesus has to save and to judge was being administered through his disciples. Let me read it once again for you. Verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me, the one who sent me." I don't know how much more serious the mission could be. To reject the messenger is to reject Jesus, and it is to reject the Father who sent him. God, very God, the triune God, is rejected when the gospel is given at the hands of his messenger and it is not received. But also at the same time, eternity is granted to those who come in faith to Jesus when they hear of his good news. So, brothers and sisters, the mission of God is simple. We proclaim what Jesus has done through his Son. We proclaim what God has done for us in Christ. And as we do so, we remember what? We hold forth eternity to those who hear. We tell people about Jesus, therefore, with urgency and seriousness, if we're on his mission. If we're his disciples, we're about to be his mission. I would ask you this morning, is this what you're known for? By those who are around you, are you known to be those who are serious about the mission of God? Or might someone be confused even when you tell them you're a Christian? They go, "Oh, really? I had no idea." Christ would call us to be serious about his mission this morning and to speak to those who are lost and perishing. Why? Because his harvest is plentiful. His harvest is plentiful. And eternity hangs in the balance. And so are you serious about the mission of God this morning? If so, I would encourage you, start with earnest prayer. Start with earnest prayer. Know that God intends to save. He desires to save, and he's going to save. And ask that God would raise harvesters for his glory. Because the goal and the accomplishment of this is that he will be worshipped by those of every tribe and tongue and nation. That the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his dying and rising, it will be prized and praised among all peoples. Are you serious about the mission of God? If you love Christ, you'll be compelled to this end, and you'll also be ready to sacrifice the temporal for the sake of the eternal. We looked last week at the cost, ease, priorities, loyalties. Here we see again cost, hardship, sheep in the midst of wolves. Forsaking of preference and prominence and privilege. Why? Because you have the opportunity to give peace. And you also will warn those who would reject Christ. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And so, if we're serious about this mission, finally, we will toil. We will toil in God's strength, not our own. And we will toil because of God's kindness, which we know he's lavished on us. It is our experience and knowledge of God's great kindness that will propel us into the world, and our conviction of God's great worth and glory that will cause us to be about his mission and not our own. It can be said that a Christian that has come face to face with the glory of God in Christ knows that nothing else in this life is worth living and dying for. We know Jesus and we want him to be made known. And we live in light of that. We live in light of the fact that we don't stand above anyone, but we are completely undeserving of the salvation of God. When God looked down to save on earth, it wasn't that he found us doing good things and being good people. And so he spared us. He found only sinners deserving of judgment. But then he looked rich in mercy and acted in love and brought about salvation through his Son. And we're going to celebrate that this morning.